All right, this morning, I'll do this quickly here this morning, but we've been blessed to have Pastor Jack Hughes here. I met Jack in late 80s. He was going to a master's seminary. I was at a master's college, and we ended up providentially at the same church. And he knew I was a young father of three trying to get through school and living in a little Cracker Jack box. So he came to me one day and said, "Want to make some money this weekend? We'll go paint a house." I didn't know it meant that meant we're going to paint the whole house in one day. But that was pretty good. We did that quite a few times. And you probably don't know this, but those house painting times during when we'd sit at lunch and you'd be telling me, you know, what you're studying, right? You know, and I was in a unique place because Masters had just taken over LABC College, and there wasn't really a Bible major yet, so they told me I could make it up what I needed. And so I remember, like, Jack one day going, "Hermeneutics, man, I'm in this class, and it's amazing. It teaches you, you know, how to make the structure and how to see the structure and the points of the Bible." So I went back and go, "I need this class. I need hermeneutics." They're like, "We don't have it at the college." "What? Oh, but I need it." And so they let me take it at the seminary, you know. And then the next time we go out, he's like, "Oh, Greek. Man, the language, you got to get into the original language." And so I went back, and I'm like, "I need Greek." And they're like, "Well, we don't have that at the college." I'm like, "Well, I need it." So they let me take it out to seminary, right? And so, Jack, you were, always an encouragement to me there, just in my life. But what really encouraged me is that our lives crossed many times from then on in our lives. And our paths crossed. What's maybe the most encouraging as a pastor, you have high times, low times in life, whatever. And I can always look and see, where is Jack? And see that he's still being faithful, right? Faithful to his calling, faithful to his Lord. And we both know that that's not always seen in men that start on the path. And so you've been a faithful man of God, and we have been blessed to have you. And the men that were at the conference, it's not just because he quotes Spurgeon that I like him. That's just another good trait of his. So come on up and share the word with us, brother.
It's turned on. Yeah, there we go. I have some good stories about Joe, too. While I'm opening my Bible, I'll tell you one that when he almost gave me a heart attack. So I asked him, "Hey, you know, you want to make some good bucks?" And what's good is when you're tall and houses have hipped roofs, I can reach up there and get the eaves without getting a ladder. So we've got this house. It's kind of got brick about halfway up. And so I'm got the airless, and I'm going. I'm telling Joe, "Now, Joe, get the white paint and start cutting in all around the door and all the trim and all the stuff." And so Joe is doing his thing. I'm on the other side of the house, you know, going as fast as I can. And Joe, in his nonchalant self, comes walking around the corner. "I got something to show you." And I'm like, "What?" He says, come around. And Joe had been cutting in, and he had a gallon of paint on a 6-foot ladder on the little thing there, and moved the ladder, and it hit, one of the legs hit, and the bucket fell on the brick stairs going into the entryway of the house. And Joe, I don't think his heart, like, went up one beat a minute. He's just like, "Yeah, I got something to show you." And so I'm thinking, not big deal. But I'm telling you, when I went around the corner, I was like the Scrat in BC. Rah! I mean, it was like, "Rah!" So we got the wire brushes and the water, and we scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed and got it all washed down the driveway and to the next door neighbor's gutter. And commenced when the people drove up. Oh, thank you for squirting off the porch. You are welcome. You are welcome. I was just thinking, what do you do? Jackhammer out the bricks and replace them? So anyways, that was one of many adventures. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is going to be our text. And while you're finding Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to just tell you a little bit about the Reformation. A lot of times you hear churches, you know, the Reformed Church, or, you know, people, I'm Reformed in this, or Reformation. I just want to make sure we're kind of on the same page, because some people have never even heard about, you know, they don't even know what Reformation is. But during the medieval ages, of course, there was the Roman Catholic Church had kind of had the Bible, but they weren't teaching it to people. And as men like Wycliffe and Tyndale started to take the Bible and translate it into the common, you know, English language that was being spoken, and you know, Luther translating the Bible in Germany, and Calvin preaching the Bible in Geneva, this caused what was called the Reformation. That is, the reforming of those Roman Catholic doctrines that have no basis in Scripture. And so the people who began to bring people back to the truth and the true gospel were called reformers. So I just want you to know that, because I remember preaching on it a while back, and somebody came up and said, "What's Reformation?" And I thought, you know, I should probably tell people about that. So there you go. So that's what's happening in England, and it's happening in Germany, it's happening in Switzerland. Those are like the three big centers of the Reformation. Well, in England, we have Henry VIII, you know, famous Henry VIII, who, you know, went through a lot of wives. Henry VIII was the king of England, wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, so he could produce a male heir, but the Pope would not permit it. So Henry's solution, I'm going to start my own church, make myself the head of the church, and then seize all the Roman Catholic holdings in Great Britain. But Henry needed help, because he wasn't really very religious. He just wanted to get rid of his wife and get a new one. And so he appointed Thomas Cranmer, who at that time was Archbishop of Canterbury. And so Thomas Cranmer becomes Archbishop of Canterbury. And Cranmer was a Roman Catholic, but wanting to please the king and being kind of sucked into some of this modern thing going on with Luther and Calvin, he started reading the writings of the reformers, and he came to saving faith. And coming to saving faith, he became a strong advocate of Protestantism. Now, you may have heard that term. I notice a lot of people don't know what that means. It means to protest. You protest against those unbiblical doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it means to be a Protestant, a protester. So Cranmer then wrote the Common Book of Prayer, the English liturgy. He kind of took out all the Latin stuff and actually put it in a language people could understand, English. And so he really did a lot to advance the cause of Christianity. He even wrote the Articles of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and you can look at their refined 39 articles. Look them up sometime and read them, and you'll think, these are great. I mean, they're good. Cranmer promoted biblical preaching, educating pastors in theology, doctrine, and original languages. Imagine that. You know, you actually have pastors who know the Bible. He required English Bibles to be placed in every church so all could read the Bible in their own language, as long as you could read. That's why when you see some of those ancient Bibles, they have big metal things and clasps and stuff. You know why? They actually chained them to a pulpit, because they didn't want people stealing them because they were so rare. These were radical steps. Super radical steps. To us, it seems like no big deal, but then it was a huge deal, because the Roman Catholic Church was burning people at the stake for reading the Bible. After King Henry died, his son Edward VI became king, and Edward was mentored by Thomas Cranmer and made sweeping religious reforms. But Edward died young. But before dying, he said, I want Lady Jane Grey to succeed me. She too was a strong Protestant. But the problem is, Edward had a half-sister named Mary. And Mary was closer into the bloodline. Mary the First, the daughter of Henry's the Eighth's rejected wife, Catherine of Aragon. And so she then, through political intrigue, usurped the throne, and Lady Jane Grey was only queen for 9 days before she went away. Mary knew her father broke away from the Roman Catholic Church to divorce her mother and send her mother into exile. So she was not very happy with the whole Protestant Reformed thing. Henry's divorce was eventually granted by none other than Thomas Cranmer. Mary had to see her mother disgraced. She lost her title as princess, was expelled from the royal court. She was pronounced illegitimate. She was forced to serve as lady-in-waiting to Lady Shelton, who treated her very poorly and wouldn't even allow her to attend her mother's funeral. So Mary's hatred for Protestantism was red hot when she became queen. Cranmer was immediately seized, removed from office, tried, imprisoned for treason and heresy. He was defrocked, degraded, his head was shaved, he was made to wear peasant clothes, and was really cruelly treated. At the same time, Mary was just out to find any Protestant preacher she could and burn him at the stake. And so you can go today to Smithfield, which is now the modern-day meat market. It used to be outside of London, now it's within the big city of London. And it was there that Mary the First, who earned the name Bloody Mary, burned at the stake many, over 300 faithful Protestant preachers in Smithfield, London. Yet the more they abused Cranmer, the more he dug in his heels, holding to the doctrine of sola scriptura. They wanted to pressure him to deny the Reformation truth, that the Word of God alone is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice and is above, not below, the church. That the Word of God tells the church what to do. The church doesn't modify the Word of God. That doctrine was a doctrine that the Roman Catholics hated because they were able to lie to people for a long time because people didn't have a Bible. But now that people had Bibles, could read them, they were realizing they were lied to in many areas. So the Roman Catholics realized torture wasn't working for Thomas Cranmer, so they tried an entirely different approach. They removed Cranmer from prison. They got him cleaned up, dressed him in the finest clothing, placed him in the house of the Dean of Christ Church, gave him every luxury. He was in his 60s, and after being tortured, this was a great relief, as you can imagine. To have comfort again, to have ease, to not be in misery, to not be in pain. His enemies promised that he would be restored to his former position, that he would receive the Queen's pardon, and be freed to live in peace and luxury if he would recant his Protestant faith and the doctrine of sola scriptura. The offers of pardon and position and luxury began to weaken his resolve. To help Cranmer recant his faith, he was first asked to sign a very kind of subtle document, pretty benign, nothing real specific, and he signed it. They kept bringing him more documents, 5 other documents, each one explaining in more detail what the previous ones left out, and he would sign it, and he would sign it, and he would sign it. And finally, he signed a full recantation of his Protestant faith. And it was pretty shocking. This is the guy who was at the tip of the spear of the truth, promoting the truth, promoting good biblical preaching. And now, Where persecution had failed, pampering the flesh triumphed. May that be a warning to all of us. This should be a lesson to all of us. In signing that last document, Cranmer denounced his Protestant beliefs as heretical, affirming the Pope and the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Cranmer's recantation was immediately printed by the Roman Catholics and distributed all over England and Europe because they wanted to do as much damage as they possibly could to the Protestant movement and the Reformation. And when Bloody Mary heard that Cranmer had recanted, she rejoiced and decided to burn Cranmer at the stake anyway in front of a huge crowd. It was a sad day for Protestants. Thomas Cranmer, the leader, the general of the Protestant Reformation, had denounced the truth for a lie. Now you might be thinking to yourself, why would he do that? I mean, why would he do that? Well, for a very simple reason. Because Thomas Cranmer, like all of us, was a sinner. Now, we're just going to leave Thomas Cranmer here in this sad state of woe. We'll come back to him later. Do you ever wonder why the Word of God is faithfully preached in this church? Do you ever wonder why it's faithfully taught in this church? Do you ever wonder why everything that's done in this church is run by the Word of God, tested by the Word of God, approved by the Word of God? There's a reason. The doctrine of sola scriptura. That's why. The doctrine which says the Word of God alone is to regulate all of our life and all of our worship. And if you're talking about worship, there's another doctrine closely related. It's called the regulative principle. And it basically means that when you're doing things in the church, you make sure it's biblical. As Martin Luther declared while he was on trial at Worms, my conscience is bound and held captive by the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, in other words. So look in your Bibles here at Deuteronomy 8. Let me just give you a little background and context. Deuteronomy was written by Moses immediately before the people of Israel entered the Promised Land. They've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy means second law. It's really not a second law. It's the same law applied in more detail to real life situations they're going to encounter when they enter the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 4, there's this little historical synopsis of Israel's wanderings. In chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are restated. And then in chapter 6 through 9, Moses gives kind of a spiritual pep talk to the people of Israel before giving a detailed, expanded, real-life application statement of the law. Our text is found in the middle of that little pep talk section. There are multiple things that we're told to do, like remember, to not forget, to keep the commandments of the Lord out of love, to listen to the voice of God, etc. Lots of exhortations like that. Moses wants the people of Israel to know and understand that loving God can only be demonstrated by obeying His Word. Now, the Jews got this wrong. Obviously, by Jesus' time, they had this completely backwards. The Jews were trying to obey the Word of God so God would love them. But here in Deuteronomy, there is, at the beginning of chapter 6, what is called the great Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall what? What's the first thing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay, that is the first thing we are to do. The rest of the book of Deuteronomy tells us how we are to demonstrate our love. We demonstrate our love by keeping His commandments. It's repeated over and over again. It's repeated in John 14 and John 15 and John 16 and 1 John. You know, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. We obey God to demonstrate our love to Him, not to earn our salvation. The Jews got that backwards, and they were trying to obey God so God would save them. Instead of having a relationship with God by faith and then demonstrating that faith through loving obedience. So look in your Bibles at Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. We're going to zero in on verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you become hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to fear him." Pray with me and then we'll jump in. Father, we come before you now having laid a little background and context, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the doctrine of sola scriptura, that we are to not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of your mouth, your word, the scriptures, the Bible, inspired revelation. I pray that your spirit would work in all of our hearts and through your word, that we might be impacted, that we might be changed, that we might leave here as different people, more like Jesus and more on fire to give you glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so from Deuteronomy 8:3, I'm going to give you three important truths about sola scriptura to remind you that you must live by the word of God alone. This will protect you from false doctrine, from false practices, which do not glorify God and which do not lead to blessing, and instead to get you to submit to the word of God, to encourage you to trust in the word of God so that God is glorified and you are blessed. First, we have an example for you to remember. Look at our text, Deuteronomy 8:3, where Moses says, "He humbled you and let you become hungry." What is Moses talking about here? He's talking about how when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and had them camp at Mount Sinai for 1 year and 2 months. And wait. Wait for what? To run out of food and become hungry. Think about that. You might be thinking to yourself, well, why would God do that? Why would he take some 2 million people from Egypt, lead them through the Red Sea, make them camp until they all ran out of their reserves, their food? That seems weird. Look in the near context, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. He tells us in the middle of the verse that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This is why God had Israel wait so they would run out of food and become hungry. God had told the people of Israel through Moses, "I am going to take care of you. I'm giving you my word. I'm going to take care of you." Then he says, "Come," and takes them out of Egypt. He does that because he's trying to teach this group of people, which isn't even a nation yet, it doesn't happen until Exodus 19 and 20, this group of people, this huge group of people, to trust in him, to trust in his word. And they haven't learned that yet. He wanted to see if they would believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, what God had promised, his care for them. You see, you have to be humble to trust God's word. And we're all proud by nature. And one of the ways God humbles us is with trials that break our will, that make us come to the end of ourselves, to make us desperate and needy. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be humble. Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. James says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You have two options as a Christian. You can choose to humble yourself, or God will do it for you. And believe me, the latter is a lot more painful. Pride says, no one's going to tell me what to do. Humility says, God, what do you want me to do? Israel was rejoicing when they left Egypt. They escaped the 10 plagues. They were headed to the promised land. The Egyptians were so sick of the 10 plagues, they actually paid the Israelites. So they just said, take my gold, take my jewels, take my stuff. Just get out of here because of the death of the firstborn. God promised to take care of them, and the entire nation needed to learn to trust in the sufficiency, the reliability, the authority, and the word of God alone, and not trust in themselves or others or any other God or anything else. This is exactly what God wants from all of us today. The same exact thing. Don't trust in Google. Don't trust in medicine. Don't trust in government. Don't trust in your bank account. Don't trust in your wisdom, your knowledge, your strength, your inheritance, whatever. Trust in the Word of God alone. And so God led them to the shore of the Red Sea, right? Into a dead end, a box canyon with no possible way of escape. You can imagine Pharaoh's going, oh yeah, their God is really smart. Look at, he actually led them into a box canyon. Let's go get our workforce back and wipe them out. And as they approach, what happens? A big pillar of fire comes down. And all the people are all scared. And they're all crowding around Moses. And you remember what happens? Oh, I love the statement. I want to preach on that next. Now, here we go. Moses just is like... And God says, what are you doing? Go forward. And, you know, the Red Sea's there. And he lifts up his rod and they all escape. He puts them in an impossible situation. An impossible situation. Then delivers them to teach them they can trust what? God's word. Exactly. You could say, well, do all who observe the Passover escape the death of the firstborn? Yes. Did all who believe the word of God pass through the Red Sea? Yes. But we're just slow to learn, aren't we? We are way slow to learn. One training session is rarely enough for us, at least for me. As a first response, when a trial comes upon you, what do you usually do? We usually trust in ourselves, freak out a little bit, beg God to make it go away. God knows this. So he soon put the Israelites into this other impossible situation. He led them to Mount Sinai. They've crossed the sea. They've gone to Mount Sinai and let them run out of food. Their stomachs are growling. They're looking at each other. They see grandma and grandpa wilting. Their kids are crying in the earth. Mom, Dad, we're hungry. And there's 2 million of them in the middle of nowhere. And just imagine that. Imagine being among that. You would just be like, what do we do? How do we get here? They hadn't learned, though, as a first reaction, to turn to the Word of God. And this is what the Lord was trying to teach them. Instead, they started to panic, like all who don't believe God's Word do in a crisis. What am I doing here? Why did I come out here? Why did you bring us out here in the middle of the desert to kill us? It would be better for us to be back in Egypt. And most fearful and assertive people often say, you know, let's get a committee together. Let's go back to Egypt. I don't know how we're going to cross the Red Sea again, but, you know, let's do something about this. Let's take charge, which often happens. There are often people who are the most scared, who are the most assertive and the most angry, and they're trying to fix things. We can't trust Moses. We can't trust his God. And, you know, and sometimes this seems kind of rational. It seems maybe reasonable. It's an easy decision for those who don't believe in the Word of God. So there you are in the desert with your wife and your little children and your grandparents and nothing to eat and no food in sight. And you just finished up eating the last, you know, kosher snacks in your backpack. And now what? Are you going to believe God's word alone? Sola scriptura? Or try to rescue yourself by going back to Egypt? Have you ever been reading the book of Exodus and said to yourself, man, what's wrong with these people? Why are they complaining again? Why are they grumbling? Because they're just like us. We are proud, we are fearful, we are self-sufficient, we think we know better than the Lord. As the good old hymn reminds us, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We often don't trust God's word. When trials come, we turn to our Visa card, our savings account, our friends, our ideas, our intellect, our the internet. But what many professed Christians do is fail to search the scriptures, fail to pray, and fail to trust in God's precious and magnificent promises. Like the Israelites, we try to deliver ourselves, and in doing so, we turn away from the Word of God, from the doctrine of sola scriptura. Yes, God sends trials to us to teach us to trust His Word. Not after we have tried everything else we can do in our satchel, and then as a last resort, trust His Word, but as the first, middle, and final resort. You know, and I get it. I get in my office sometimes. I sit down. I got my coffee. I wake up my computer. You know, I have this batch of emails. I start getting distracted. I start doing stuff. I haven't really prayed. I start working on my sermon, start diagramming my text, you know, doing word studies, whatever. And then it dawns on me. You know, you are writing a sermon for the church. You know, maybe you should pray. Maybe you should, like, do what my word says. Instead of just fleshing it out on your own. Instead of just going through the mechanical motions. Yeah, you can do it in your flesh, but it's not going to give me any glory. It's not going to go forth in power. Why don't you just stop living like a practical atheist? God wants me to trust Him and believe His word so I can glorify Him and be blessed. This is what He wants for you. He wants this for all of us. Will I live by God's word alone or not? Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste, a wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. When we trust in ourselves rather than the word of God, we place ourselves in a wilderness, a stony, uninhabited, salted wasteland, spiritually speaking. Look again at Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you become hungry, here it is, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. I love this. I love this. This is so good. God leads 2 million people into the desert. He lets them run out of food on purpose. They can't go back because God's not dividing the Red Sea for them to retreat. There's nothing but rocks and sand and little scrubby brushes and scorpions out there. And yet you got 2 million people and there's no Costco. It's like, well, why? Why would God do this? Why would He put them in such an impossible situation? To teach them to trust in His word alone. Listen to Exodus 16, verses 2 through 4. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. A little of exaggerated. It always happens in the good old days. They're not the old days are not that good. We just forget the bad parts. I mean, what they're thinking is, yeah, remember we were in our lazy boy recliners stuffing ourselves with meat? No, remember you were slaves and you prayed that God would deliver you, and now he has. Do you remember that part? The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Would they believe the Lord that bread would rain out of heaven or not? Would they believe God's word, sola scriptura, or not? Amazingly, our text says, "He humbled you, he let you become hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." This had never happened before. Bread had never fallen from heaven before. No one expected it. No one imagined it or even conceived of such idiocy. I mean, survey all the people of Israel before the bread started falling and say, "Hey, God says bread's going to fall from heaven. What do you think's going to happen?" Nobody would have thought of this. It's just beyond what they could imagine. But see, God had said, "I will take care of you." And if God has to do a miracle to keep his word, he will. He is the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. God is all powerful, he is all wise, and he will deliver you. And if necessary, he will do so by miraculous means. God promised to be their God, to take care of them. He can't break his word. All his promises are true. His word never returns void. As Paul says, he can't lie. Consider that to keep his word, God rained bread out of heaven to feed 2 million people for 40 years so his word wouldn't fail. Listen to me. I don't care how impossible your situation is. I don't care how grim it looks, how you can't see a way out of your circumstances. You look at your life right now, or when some trial comes upon you, and if it isn't right now, it will be in a day or two. You need to ask yourself, are you going to trust God's promises, trust his word or not? Trusting the word of God alone is the only way to show love to the Lord. It's the only way to give him glory, which is why we exist in this world. It is the only way to be blessed and receive the blessing you don't deserve. Think with me. Is God all powerful? Yes, yes. It's okay to say yes. Is God all knowing? Yes, yes. Does God know all things before they happen? Yes. Has God declared the end from the beginning, saying, "All my purpose will be established"? Yes. And if you want to look at it, you can do Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Now consider the implications of what we just affirmed here. The next time you have a trial, or someone you loved has a trial, God has decreed or planned our trials. They never take him off guard. God has no plan B. He has one perfect plan formed before the foundation of the world that encompasses whatsoever comes to pass, and it cannot be improved upon a little bit. That includes every trial I go through and every trial you go through all of your life. God has the power to stop your trials, but if he doesn't, there is a good purpose for them. You say, "Well, like what?" Well, let's find out. This brings us to our second point, what you should not live by. Look at Deuteronomy 8:3 again. "So he humbled you, he let you become hungry, he fed you with manna, which you did not know, did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone." This is a super difficult lesson for all of us to learn, because we naturally want to live by sight. We in the world, cash is king, food is king, clothing is king. God is not king. Yet the Bible tells us, do not worry about food and clothing. The Bible tells us God is the one who gives us everything we need for life and godliness. The Bible tells us that God gives us power to make well. The Bible says Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. The Bible says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God uses different means to care for us, but He has always given us promises so we can trust Him and not worry or be anxious. Worry and anxiety and fretting are demonstrations of our denial of God's goodness and sovereignty. And that's why they're sins. That's why we are told, be anxious for nothing. Because when we're anxious, we're saying, God's word isn't true. God isn't sovereign. God isn't good. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening to me. But the Bible says, no, everything that comes to you is sifted through the hand of a perfect God. That every trial we have is better than we deserve. Our trials are fewer than our sins. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell right now. And what's amazing is, even though He brings us these trials, He actually uses all of them for our good. Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Christians don't live by bread alone, by physical sustenance, money, food, clothing, things. Yes, we need some of those things. But we need God's Word, spiritual food. It's why we need to be involved in discipleship relationships. It's why we need to go to a Bible preaching church, go to Bible studies, go to corporate worship, listen to good sermons, listen to Bible-saturated songs and sing Bible-saturated hymns and, you know, get the Bible dwelling in us richly, Colossians 3, verse 16. If we do not do that, the world will brainwash us into trusting ourselves, trusting others, trusting doctors, trusting science, trusting the government, whatever. We don't live by bread alone. The constant barking siren voices in the world today are antithetical to the doctrine of sola scriptura. You will never hear on the news, hey, listen, all these bad things are happening in the world, all this political corruption. You know, we need to get back to the Bible. You won't even hear it on Fox News. Most Christians allow the world to speak into their lives for many hours every day and barely let God speak into their lives even a little bit. You need to change that. In Matthew and Luke chapter 4 and the recount of Jesus' temptation, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Remember that. The Holy Spirit led Him in to be tempted. Just like God led the people of Israel into the wilderness to be tested. God let Jesus become hungry. Like God let Israel become hungry. God allowed Jesus to be tempted. Just like God allowed Israel to be tested. And Jesus trusted in the Word of God, right? He turned to the Scriptures in every single instance of temptation and was victorious, even quoting our text. Israel was fearful. Israel turned to themselves instead of the Word of God. They failed the test, and the entire generation dropped dead in the wilderness because of unbelief. You can read about it in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Jesus is our example. Jesus knew God's promises. He trusted Himself to the Father completely. He believed His Father would not and could not break His word. And Jesus, entrusting the Word of God, gave glory to God and was blessed. My question to you is this: are you going to act like Israel or Jesus? That's what I wanted to ask you. Will you trust in yourself, your resources, your bread, your food, your clothing, your retirement account, your wisdom, whatever? Or are you going to trust in God's word alone? Because there may be a time very soon, and we see where the world is heading, where all the things we're kind of trusting in that are physical and material are going to be taken away from us. And then what are you going to have? You're going to be like Israel, camped at Mount Sinai with no food. And you're going to need to trust in the Word of God. To remember, listen, I don't live by these things alone. Third, what you must live by. Look towards the end of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Notice the first word, but, which tells us a contrast is being made between living by sight, trusting in self, trusting in physical material things like bread, in contrast to trusting in the Word of God alone by faith. What proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed or God exhaled, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So you and I can be equipped for every good work. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The precious and magnificent promises of the Word of God, the true knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Peter goes on to describe his greatest experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, and we have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns, until the morning star arises in our heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, what? Spoke from God. The Reformation happened because faithful men unleashed the Word of God. Put it in the modern language that people could read, and people read it, and it changed their lives. It saved them. It sanctified them. It was, as Jeremiah 29:23 says, or 23:29 says, is a fire and a hammer that shatters rock. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus was tempted, what did He turn to in every single temptation? The Scriptures. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, what does Jesus say will never pass away? The Scriptures. In Matthew 26, verses 54 to 56, and Luke 24, 44, what did Jesus say would have every detail accomplished? The Scriptures. When Jesus debated with the religious leaders, what did He always turn to? The Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verses 27 to 46, what did Jesus refer to when speaking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? The Scriptures. In John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, what did Jesus say with judgment on the final day? The Scriptures. In John 10, 35, what did Jesus say could not be broken? The Scriptures. What did Paul remind the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 20 through 32, that he taught them day and night for 3 years? The Scriptures. There's a subtle theme here. In Acts 17, 11, what did Paul say made the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they studied the Scriptures. In Ephesians 6, 8 through, or 10 through 18, when Paul lists the believers, what is the believer's only offensive weapon? The Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, what are we told to have dwell in us richly? The Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 4, 6 and verse 13, what does Paul tell Timothy to teach and give attention to and be absorbed in and take pains with? The Scriptures. What are the elders to constantly teach and preach and counsel with and protect according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 2, verse 1? The Scriptures. And I can go on until we are all dead. This is why every healthy local church and every spiritual healthy believer must be a person of the Word and believe and live sola scriptura. Let's get back to Archbishop Cranmer. We left him in a pretty sad state. He's just denied the faith. The Roman Catholics are giddy happy. They printed it and spread it all over England, and all these people now are coming because they're going to see him recant his faith. The general of the English Reformation has denied Protestantism and all the things that he has spent so many years promoting. Though Cranmer was promised pardon, Mary, full of anger, planned to execute him anyways. Cranmer did not know this, and the queen wrote Roman Catholic Dr. Pohl asking him to secretly prepare a funeral sermon for Cranmer for St. Mary's Church, Oxford, England. And high-ranking officials and noblemen were instructed by the queen to attend St. Mary's Church to see the big event. The news spread, and the queen wanted Cranmer's denial of the faith to do as much damage as possible to the Protestant movement. The night before Cranmer's execution, he was visited by Dr. Pohl, who asked him if his faith in Roman Catholic doctrine still held. Cranmer referred, that it did, but his conscience was really bothering him. About 9 a.m. the next morning, Bishop Bonner, who participated in Cranmer's public degradation, led Cranmer in great pomp and circumstance from Bocardo Prison to St. Mary's Church, Oxford, like a conquered foe captured in war. Many Protestants stood along the roadside weeping and wondering how Cranmer, a champion of the faith, the one who spent so many years promoting the truth, could deny it and deny the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. When Cranmer arrived at St. Mary's, the church was packed with grief-stricken Protestants and rejoicing, jeering Roman Catholics. Cranmer was placed in front of the church on this crude makeshift platform where he knelt and prayed, and Dr. Pohl began to preach Cranmer's funeral sermon, praising God for Cranmer's recantation of the truth. At that very time, Dr. Pohl looked at Cranmer and said, "I want you to take your death well." And this is when Cranmer knew for the first time he was not going to receive a pardon. He was not going to live in luxury. He had denied the faith in order to save his skin, in order to be pampered and for luxury. At that moment, he realized what a fool he had been for denying the truth in order to save his skin, and his resolve to cling to the truth of God's word returned upon him with a vengeance. It was like Samson's strength returning to him before the Philistine lords. Dr. Pohl then said, "Brethren, lest anyone should doubt this man's earnest conversion, you shall hear him speak before you this day." Then he turned to Cranmer and said, "Master Cranmer, openly express the true profession of your faith that all may understand that you are Roman Catholic indeed." Cranmer agreed. He confessed during his life that he had committed many grievous sins, but that there was one sin that weighed most heavily upon his soul. The Protestants watched with lumps in their throats, and the Roman Catholics were smiling, waiting for him to deny Protestantism. Cranmer then exhorted his hearers to not love the world, and then, raising his voice, expressed his belief in the Word of God alone, affirming Sola Scriptura. Then this holy boldness and fierce countenance came upon him, and this is what he said: "Now I come to the great thing that has so much troubled my conscience, more than anything that I have ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the distribution of writing that is contrary to the truth, which I now here renounce and refuse. These things were written by my hand contrary to the truth that I believe in my heart, and written for the fear of death to save my life if it might be. That includes all such bills and orders and papers I have written and signed by my hand since my degradation, in which I have written many untrue things. And as much as my hand has offended and written contrary to my heart, it shall be the first punished, for when I come to the flames, it shall go into the fire first." Well, as you can imagine, things didn't go as the Roman Catholics were hoping. And with great boldness, he said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and as Antichrist with all his doctrines." Well, all of a sudden the Catholics realized, man, we got to shut this guy up. So they quickly piled sticks and bundles of sticks around him and lit them on fire. And as the fire began to rise up, Cranmer put his hand into the fire. And he said repeatedly before all the people, "This unworthy right hand," until it was completely burnt off. And then the flames engulfed him and he died. Historian Harold Chadwick said, "The Pope's followers were completely frustrated in their attempt to use the Archbishop's death to destroy the faith of Protestantism. And like Samson, Cranmer destroyed more of his enemy with his death than he did in his life." And then he joined the likes of John Rogers, John Hooper, Hugh Latimer, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, Samuel Ward, and hundreds of others who died for the doctrine of sola scriptura, so you and I can have a Bible today. Grace Bible Church of Boise, you need to resolve to live by the Word of God alone. And you need to remember that when your trials come, whether they be small or big, short-lived or lifelong-lasting, that they are there to test you, to reveal to you whether or not you will live by the Word of God alone, to reinforce and remind us that as believers, we are not to live by physical things like food and clothing and money and houses and put our trust in those, but by the Word of God alone, to build into our lives the instinct and first response that when anything happens in this world, we ask ourselves, "Lord, what does your Word say?" Because we know it addresses all matters of faith and practice and equips us for every good work. May we all be men and women of the Word and cry, "Sola Scriptura." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for Deuteronomy. We thank you for just the kindness that you have given us in your Scriptures, Lord, the Bible. It is such a joy, such a pleasure, so convicting, so encouraging, so amazing. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be men and women of the book. I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you, who doesn't yet love your Word and love you because of your Word. Father, I pray that you would grant them the repentance to lead, that leads to life, that they would turn in faith to Jesus Christ, that they would turn from their sin, their wicked way, and they would trust you for pardon, that they would rely in Jesus Christ alone, the crucified, resurrected, glorified Savior. And Father, in doing all this, you would be glorified. Help us, Lord, as days grow dark, to be lights in the dark world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.